Welcome to Our PBC Life, a safe place for all to tune in and enjoy. We hope that today's sermon inspires and encourages you. You can stay connected with us on our social media at MyPBCLife or through our website at pbclife.ca. Be blessed and enjoy.
Thank you, Pastor Marie. Good morning, everybody. I'll tell you that. Thank you, Pastor Marie, for it's an honor to be able to share something of one's life experience, what God has done in one's life, and I continue to do that, and I count it a great honor and a great privilege to be able to do so. By the way, the song this morning, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," and the prayer that Pastor Marie prayed is just spot on with the direction I wanted to go today. And it's wonderful how the Lord leads and directs in that way. For several months, Pastor Marie was preaching on the rebuilding of the wall and Nehemiah and the crew that came back to Jerusalem. I've often thought about that whole project and how, you know, when going into Jerusalem, the temple has been destroyed. The whole thing is just dust and brick or block or whatever. And I'm thinking, in today's world, I'm thinking how difficult it must have been in that climate to go in there. And then to try to organize people so that they would be building a particular part of the wall. And of course, the scripture tells us that they were placed in different places along the wall. The point I want to make with this now, I want to tie this in today, is very clear. You know something, it's not all on the shoulders of the Nehemiahs, the leaders. There is something for every person to be involved in. And I want to talk today about intimacy with God. It doesn't all happen inside the church walls. It doesn't all happen right here, as wonderful as the worship is this morning, but something else has to take place outside of here. I want to tell you first what intimacy is not. I came upon this little piece yesterday. I'm going to have to steal a little bit of my own time here now. Chuck Swindoll, years ago, told this story about an airliner bound for New York in 1968. It was a routine flight, normally a boring affair, he says. Descending to the destination, the pilot realized the landing gear refused to engage, and he worked on the controls and tried to lock that thing in place. It wouldn't happen. So they prepared on the ground. They sprayed the runway with foam, fire trucks, emergency vehicles. The passengers were told of every maneuver, you know, and that calm voice that pilots have. And flight attendants glided around the cabin with an air of cool reserve. Then passengers were told to place their heads between their knees, grab their ankles. There were tears, and there were screams of despair. But suddenly the pilot announced over the intercom, listen to what he said. He said, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Apparently a true story. Swindoll says, "I'm happy to report the belly landing occurred fine and nobody was injured. But somebody the next day, a relative of one of the passengers, called the airline the very next day and asked about this prayer rule the pilot had quoted. No one at the airlines volunteered any information. It was simply no comment." And then Swindoll goes on to say, "The only thing that brought out into the open a deep, down secret rule was crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right up to the wire, all escape routes closed. Only then does our society crack open a hint of recognition that God might just be there. And if you believe, you probably should commence praying." That is not, I wanted to read that because I want to tell you that is not what intimacy with God is. Now, I call it, is it escape from reality or is it the essence of reality? Well, when we think of the word intimacy, we think of companionship. It's not used explicitly in the Bible. Sometimes the older word was communion, but you know what it means. It's a very close relationship, emotional, spiritual, deep connections, mutual love, mutual openness, and so on and so on it goes. It's implied, though, everywhere in Scripture. That love, trust relationship with God, intimacy, is implied in it. In fact, by definition, a relationship with God is a relationship of intimacy. You can't really have a relationship with God without intimacy. So even though it's not specifically used in the Bible, we understand what it means. So today, I don't want us to talk as much about the meaning or 10 steps of how to be intimate with God, but I want us to call us back to the necessity of being close to God, talking to Jesus in this crazy, busy, bewildering, scary world. Most of us these days are tethered to our phones. And in fact, it's almost, maybe we could say it's becoming at crisis proportions. And if we're not tethered to that, we're tethered to the mainstream media, or perhaps both. And we're practically drowning in a tsunami of information and misinformation and disinformation. A few weeks ago, and I want you to track with me on this because I know that you understand what we're dealing with here. I have to water down this sermon, okay, see? It's been pretty dry out there, hasn't it? Yeah. A few weeks ago, I crawled into bed after watching the Stanley Cup playoffs and my team, which happens not to be the Leafs, sorry, lose to the Washington Capitals. And I suddenly realized I was a little wired and it took a while to get to sleep. And a night or two after that, that's a few months ago now, I watched the results of the federal election, crawled into bed, and again kind of wired, and it suddenly occurred to me, as I was getting ready to just go to sleep, it suddenly occurred to me, sports and politics are huge distractions from intimacy with God. Think about that. Sports and politics. There's so much noise in the world, and we've become so addicted to it, whether it's watching television, scrolling through social media. There's hardly any time left anymore for silence and solitude, which, by the way, is an absolute must if we're going to have intimacy with God. We need intimacy with God every single day, not just 10 o'clock on Sunday morning or whatever time the services are, but every single day of every single week. A woman pastor tells a story about how for Christmas she decided to give deodorant to her children, to her boys, for in their stocking. She thought it was a good time to do it. She told her young son, she said, Jerry Jr., she told him he slumped his shoulders. Oh, no. Every single day, got to put this on. Next morning, she said she caught him in the bathroom, and he was slathering this stuff on, slathering. And then she said it was a white paste, and then he was going for his neck. She said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Mom, I'm doing it to last all week. I don't want to do this every day." And she laughed, and but then she said, over time, she said it became convicting because you see how often we treat our relationship with God in the same way. We come to church on Sunday, or we have our devotions maybe once a week. Sadly, it's sad if it is, and we think that somehow that's going to last. But we need a fresh encounter with God through the Word every day. I mean, we need to get back to this, folks. We need to get back to it. Now, it sounds elementary. Really sounds elementary. Couldn't you find something a little more, robust to talk about? But, Pastor, but no, this is it. It's every day. It's not a question of fancy prayers, of knowing how to say all the right these and thous. It's a question of listening with the heart and responding with the heart. Many of you here in this church would spend lots of hours, lots of time on the 401 and in traffic. What a time to pray. What a time to pray. You see, there's an item in the creation story, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, simply this, and that gets overlooked sometimes, because God created a human being, you, me, all of us, individually, for a relationship with himself. Because a relationship with God comes before any meaningful relationship with another person. It comes first. And God would meet Adam in the quietness and the tranquility of the day, and they would talk and they would commune. You know, he created this pristine garden where heaven and earth could meet. Imagine. Well, it's almost impossible to imagine. It was the first place where God's space and humanity's space were the same. God didn't create you or me just because he got bored and he created all the animals, you know, and then he finally got, said, let me try a human being for today. No, that wasn't the way it was. And he did not create you to be a slave to a lot of rules and regulations. That wasn't primary. He created you and me for relationship with himself before any codes, before any regulations, before any expectations. And listen to me carefully. It's only in relationship with God that he gets the glory from our lives. Only in relationship with God. We are bringing glory to God only when we are in a tight relationship with him. Come to think of it. There can be no revival unless there is a close relationship with God. Revival comes when everybody in this church and in any church get in touch with God and not depend on the preacher or preachers. Our forebears long ago knew that revival did not come through worship music, as wonderful as it is, or concerts or conferences or big events or whatever. It came through concentrated, focused prayer, whether it was walking, working in the factory, in the field, at home, in church. That's how God brought revival. And let me tell you, I think there's something in the air today, and I can feel it, that I believe God is calling his church away from all the noise and the political bluster, you know, and all the Christian nationalism and all that kind of thing. I could talk on and on about it. And the worries and fears about the economy. And he's calling us away from the uncertainties and the fear of tomorrow. God is calling us back to a place of peace and rest that comes from understanding that he is in charge of everything. And all we need to do is submit to him unreservedly of our lives and our affairs and our families. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. That's what God's calling us back to. A couple of points I'll leave with you today. What Jesus called for, what Jesus intended. Most of my sermons have 2 points. I'm glad they're not pointless, as I've said before. Look what Jesus said in John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." This is my core scripture. The rest of it you got for free there. "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine," verse 5, "you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, sometime about a year ago, I preached a sermon here on bearing fruit, but that's not the direction I'm going today. I'm talking today about abiding in the vine, staying in the vine. You know, Jesus knew when he was teaching his disciples, he knew that when he was no longer with them physically, they would disband and go on their own unless he provided for them. If he didn't, everything he had said to them would be lost. Of course, you know what happened. He promised the Holy Spirit to be with them. And the Holy Spirit was the means by which they would stay in the vine. The very existence of this church, and again, let me say, every church depends on every person in it being united with Jesus through the Spirit. It's not relationship with each other first, it's a relationship with God first. The only way we can have meaningful relationship, the only way we can have fellowship with each other is if we have fellowship with God first. Otherwise, all it is socializing. Now, Jesus knew what, the disciples knew what Jesus meant by a vine more than we would understand it. Certainly, me growing up in Newfoundland, I never saw a vine in my life. Nobody grew grapes. If the text of this passage, John 15, was spoken as they walked in from the upper room, they would have seen the national emblem of Israel, the golden vine, on the temple. It was symbolism, very highly symbolic. It's used in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying now, all right, that's the vine. That's the national symbol here. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I tell people I'm slowly learning. I've learned how to keep flowers from dying by giving them water every day. But Jesus says there's nothing wrong with the vine. It's not the vine. I am the true vine. Don't worry about the vine. It's a secure vine. But that's where we miss it. Do we keep in the vine? Do we live in the vine? That's where the sap comes from. That's where the life comes from. That's how we survive spiritually. That's how we avoid these pitfalls. As students, let me tell you, those of you who were prayed for earlier, you need to stay. That's why reading the Scripture is not just ritual. I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit takes the Scripture and uses it for your benefit. It is full of life. I guarantee you, it is full of life. You know, I have to confess this now after Pastor Maurice at 36 years. I mean, what? Is that right? I told her 36 years. Yeah, it's 36 years. And then I was a Christian day school teacher before that. But you know, we pastors, we've become so good at picking up new ideas about leadership and management. And I do want to say this, same again, I'm throwing a bouquet at Pastor Marie, but anyway, I want to say this to her. One thing I noticed, she's not into picking up all these new fads and throwing them at you. I'm glad she isn't. There's lots of leadership and management when it comes to leading churches. It's the internet's full of it. There are conferences, and it's not all bad. You know, but there are the magazines, the newspapers, some of it, there's so much out there that nobody can absorb it all. I need to say that most of it is good, but that's not what makes church. Only as the pastor and parishioners stay in the vine will there be growth and fruit and revival. There is no magic formula. There is no magic formula. It doesn't exist. I am a branch, you are a branch, and we need to stay connected to the vine every day of our lives. It's our spiritual oxygen, it's our well-being, it's our motivation, our vision for the future, our vision for our families comes from our staying in the vine. Constant communion. You know, I used to think that prayer, communication with God, was something you do perhaps in the morning, soon after you get up and shower and have your breakfast, or before bedtime, a routine like that is wonderful, and I'm fear that a lot of us lost. But it's got to be more than that. Thinking about the Lord, meditating on the Lord, being quiet before Him, showing gratitude for the big things and the little things, thanking Him even for the trials, constantly committing everything to Him. My father-in-law used to say, If it concerns you, it concerns God. Make no mistake about it. This is serious stuff. I'm preaching to you from my heart, and God help any pastor who doesn't preach from the heart. Because this is so basic, so real, so true. There's no way to know how many people in leadership of churches are not in the vine. There's no way to know, only God knows how many have severed themselves long ago. They stay in the motions, but they've ignored personal communion with God and communication with God. And there's so many, I'm going to say it, there's so many who've come to believe the better the technology, the better the stage performance, the more effective the church. I want to tell you that is a trick of the enemy. The demonic world doesn't like it when you're in relationship with Jesus, and the enemy will do everything to divert you away from a relationship with Jesus. Your effectiveness as a believer and my effectiveness depend on that constant flow of life from Him. Maybe I'm speaking somewhat from a person who's been involved in theological education and so on, but those of us who do that are in a worse danger, because there's always the trap of thinking that more learning is equal to spiritual success, or new theories of management is the key to spiritual growth. No, they're great tools, but everything we use in the work of God is a tool, because there's no spiritual life that you can create or that I can create, no matter how many books I write, no matter how many sermons I preach. You and I have to be in relationship with Jesus. King James Version says, you've heard it, abide in me, live in me. But it can so easily get lost. You know, and it's not because, you know, I don't want to be harsh about this, it's not because we intended it to. Those of us who've drifted away, maybe, it's not because we intended it to. But slowly, like, you know, like the slow death of the frog in the kettle as you turn up the heat, it happens. The multiple times Israel, the nation of Israel, wandered away from God, had to be called back. The prophets, time and time and time again, kept calling them back. It didn't happen overnight. They slowly got pulled downward. Some of them got to thinking. Now, can you imagine this? After all God had done for them, some of them got to thinking, maybe the gods of other nations and the, you know, the culture, maybe they can help us out as much as the God of Israel. So why don't we just buy into that too? Some of us would, why would they do that after all they'd seen? But listen, this is the scary part. If you're out of touch with God, the enemy will use your mind to deceive you into thoughts and patterns and distractions you never thought possible when you first got saved. We're vulnerable to be led astray by the enemy. It's why Jesus comes to the churches in Revelation, you know, at Ephesus, and he commends them for all the good things they've done. It's interesting. It's really interesting. The church at Ephesus, where, and from Eugene Peterson's The Message, you know, it's paraphrased this way. Jesus says, I see what you've done, your hard work, you know, your refusal to quit. I know you can't stomach evil. I know your persistence, your courage. But then he says this in Revelation 2:4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The love that you had at first when you came to Christ. Story is told of a pastor of a large church who had a dream one night that really opened his eyes. He dreamed that he could see his own church worship service on Sunday morning. But there was something very strange. The choir was singing. Their mouths were open, no sound was heard. The people in the congregation were singing, but there was nothing in their mouths. Nothing was coming out. Couldn't hear any sound. The preacher himself got up to preach in a typical sermon. He opened his mouth to preach, and nothing came out. Absolutely no sound. Then the pastor saw a little girl up in the balcony, and he heard her voice singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The pastor was confused and suddenly woke up, and, "Lord, what was I dreaming? All I heard was that little girl." And the Lord said to the pastor, it's a sad rebuke, but pastor, you just saw a picture of what I see in your ministry, your church. Every Sunday morning, people are singing and you're preaching, but I hear nothing. Your hearts are not focused on me. You and the congregation are focused on yourself. The only one I heard in your church last Sunday was this little girl in the balcony who matters to very few people, but she matters to me because she came to church with the right motive, and she came to church to love me with all of her heart. It reminded me of the young 19-year-old Flory Evans who stood up in a youth prayer meeting in Cardiganshire, Wales, that prompted the Welsh revival in February 1904, and I heard the story many times in my lifetime. She stood up in the balcony youth meeting and she called out as loudly as she could, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And ignited a passion and fire spread throughout Wales. It's having our hearts in tune with God. Let me just say to you today, when we come to church on Sunday morning, it's hard. It's hard after all week, the busyness and the work and the challenges of life, to put it aside and say, "I've come to the house of God to love Jesus, not just simply to endure an hour and a half because I was told to go to church when I was a kid." Some of us do that out of habit. It's not a bad habit. But if that's all it is to it, we've lost it, folks. We've lost it. Somehow we've got to put it aside and say, "This is hour and a half that I am focusing upon Jesus." And so my second point is, and only other one, so what Jesus intended, now how should we live? Well, failure to maintain that essential connection to the vine is spiritual suicide. It brings its own penalty, frustration, fruitlessness, and finally, at the end of the day, the Lord says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Maybe, I say this carefully, but maybe instead of concentrating every day on keeping that flow of spiritual sap from the vine, too many of us Christians are obsessed with wanting to elect the right political party so that we can Christianize the nation. Sounds like a nice idea. But we were never called to do that. We were called to be salt and light, to love our enemies, to walk uprightly. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." What it means is not a matter of things and stuff and institutions, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we were called to the kingdom for such a time as this. I mean, I don't need to tell you, this current time that is so politically volatile and toxic. Think about it. It may be nothing less than a demonic trick to lull us to sleep and divert our attention away from the things that matter most. Think about that. Away from a vibrant relationship with God and love and compassion and the growth of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of that stuff. I cannot make it more urgent. Jesus made it very clear. Be on guard. Watch. Be awake. Be awake. Be alert. Because you don't know when the master of the house will return. Proverbs chapter 4 says this, and Book of Proverbs was being read here some months ago. Again, from the Message, let me paraphrase. Keep vigilant. Watch over your heart. That's where life starts. Don't talk out of both sides of your mouth. Avoid careless banter, white lies, and gossip. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Ignore all sideshow distractions. Watch your step, and the road will stretch out smooth before you. Look neither to the right nor the left. Leave evil in the dust. And Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, let me bring it to a close here. In 5 minutes, I want to say this. I want to tell you a quick story. Those of you who've gone through church and Sunday school and youth would know this story. I want to tell you how close the presence of the triune God can be if we let Him, if we listen. It's an Old Testament story. Elijah, the prophet of God, had just experienced a huge victory. He's at the pinnacle of his success. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 9, and chapter 19. He's put to test the most powerful of all the pagan gods, Baal. King Ahab is the king of Israel. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10 for morality, King Ahab would be minus 10. Bible says he did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings preceded him. And of course, he was influenced by, guess who? Wicked Jezebel, who was worse than he was. I always say, if you ever meet her, call 911 immediately. Led the kingdom of Israel into the thick of pagan culture. And single-handedly, Elijah confronts the king, Ahab. Told him, in the name of the God of Israel, there's going to be no rain for 3 years. Sure enough, it happens. Then Elijah goes into hiding because Jezebel is bent on killing him. 3 years later, God tells Elijah, time to go and confront Ahab again. So he meets. So by this time, Ahab's chief of staff is Obadiah, who's put in charge of taking care of the famine and stuff like that, getting food for the animals. So he meets Elijah, and Elijah says to him, you tell the king I'm here. Now, I thought the nice thing to say was, do you think I'd be able to get an audience with the king? No, you go tell Ahab I'm here. King Ahab comes out to meet him. Elijah says, if you want it to rain anymore, you'd better get everybody up on Mount Carmel. Ahab bends to it, does exactly that. 450 prophets of Baal called up to Mount Carmel. Elijah gives the instructions. We're going to build an altar. You build an altar. You pray to Baal. I'll pray to God. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. They do exactly that. Elijah's having a fun day taunting the prophets of Baal. Well, he's not answering your prayer. They're cutting themselves. He's gone on a journey. Well, he gone to the washroom. I don't know where. He's gone somewhere. End of the day, he says, now it's my turn. Elijah prays one simple prayer. Fire comes down, burns up the sacrifice, licks the water in the trenches. Elijah says, okay, all right. Take the prophets of Baal. Let's get them down to the valley, Kishon Valley, and they're going to be executed. Now, think about this, all right? If Elijah's on the top of Mount Everest, spiritually speaking, in chapter 18, when he gets to chapter 19, he's in the Marianas Trench, as far down as you can go. Well, Jezebel wants blood. Elijah runs away. He runs for his life. He wanders off into the desert, sits under what they call a broom tree, collapses. Emotionally, mental, spiritual energy is gone. He wants to be done with everything. Yeah, I've had enough of this God. I've had enough of this God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave. It's over. I don't want to keep going anymore. Can you imagine how far you can go from there to there quickly?
He falls asleep. An angel comes by, says, get up and eat. And he gets up, and there's a loaf of bread and a jug of water, and he eats and goes back to sleep. Finally, the angel comes by a second time. It's time, get up. Get up and get eat. You're going to need some. You're going to need food for the long journey. Let's eat again. He gets up, eats again. He goes all the way to Mount Horeb, and there it says, the Bible says, he crawls into a cave, and he goes to sleep again. This preacher is just depressed. And then the word of God comes to him. So, Elijah, what are you doing here? I've been working my heart, and Elijah says, I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies. The people of Israel that abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. And then it says, God said to the word of the Lord, says, go stand by the mountain before God. He is going to pass by. And he does. He stands before the mountain, and a hurricane rips through the mountain, shatters the rocks. That's a hefty wind, isn't it? But there's no sign of God. After the wind, there's an earthquake. God isn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, fire. You talk about drama, right? Drama. But here's what I want to tell you, and coming to a close in a moment here. Here's what I want to tell you. God isn't always in the drama, the noise, the bluster, the optics, everything that seems to look good on the surface. After the fire, there's this silent, quiet whisper. The Revised Standard Version says the sound of sheer silence. That's an interesting way to put it. When Elijah hears this quiet voice, maybe it's just in his heart, he muffles his face with his cloak and he goes to the mouth of the cave and he stands there. And quiet voice says, so Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah's still a bit of a whiner. He says, same thing. I've been working my heart out. People of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed your plan. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. So God says to Elijah, okay, enough of that. Now go back to where you came. Tells them to anoint Hazael, king of Aram or Syria. And then he says, tells him to anoint Jehu as the king over Israel. And let me tell you something. This is the part I love about this story. He says, finally, anoint Elisha as your successor. And this is the part I love about this story. He says, you know something? I'm preserving for myself 7,000 souls. The knees haven't bowed to the god Baal. The mouths haven't kissed his image. You're not the only one. I've got lots of people who still serve me. Think about that, young people, as you go to university. You're not alone. God's got lots of people serving him. The still, small voice whispering inaudible, the silent voice that we need to be listening for. You know, a couple of months ago, I woke one morning, I was getting out of bed, and I was thinking and praying, and I said to someone some time ago, I think I do most of my best thinking when I'm in bed. Anyway, Lord, I don't really sense your presence this morning like I like to. And this impression came to me like a flash, and I'll never forget it, actually. It came to me like, I am as close as your breath. And then I thought, he's the one who is causing me to breathe because he's the one who put his spirit in humanity to cause us to breathe in the first place. He's the breath in our lungs. In him we live and move and have our being. There was a song years ago that he said, he's as close as the mention of his name. So if you today are all here, you're all uptight, you're discombobulated, which is a real word, by the way, in case it's a real word. But that's how you feel. You're all out of sorts. You must take time, maybe in this closing moment, you must take time to stop, meditate, reflect, and imbibe his life. Imbibe the breath of God. So the question, is it escape from reality or is it the essence of reality? It's the essence of reality. It is the only way to deal with reality and have a life that is meaningful and vibrant and flourishing and full of hope for the future. Because I tell you, and you will never hear a more important statement than this, embedded in the life of God through Jesus is the way it was all meant to be. Embedded in the life of God through Jesus is the way it was all meant to be.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review it if you enjoyed. You can also help us reach others by investing in our church at ppclife.ca/give. Thank you again for joining us today at Our PPC Life.